It's really good to be here. As Cal said, we've known each other for a couple of years. I've enjoyed getting to know him and getting to know the church through him. It's good to be here. I am convinced that our friendship has probably been more beneficial to me than it has been to him. I was telling my family last night that if I was in the place where I was looking for a church to join, I would be looking for a pastor like Cal. So I believe that you are blessed to have him. This morning we're going to be looking together at Psalm 110, if you want to turn there. This passage is really crucial, I think, to have a Christian worldview because this passage is really a very unique passage in a lot of ways. I mean, it spans all of history. It really begins before history, because this passage has a number of statements that were actually spoken within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, before the world ever began. And, of course, it speaks prophetically of the ministry of Christ. And then it actually speaks of what Christ actually accomplished. And then it speaks of what Christ continues to accomplish through his church all the way to the end of the age. So this psalm spans, you know, a wide period of time. And the Bible itself actually testifies to the central importance of the truths here, because Psalm 110 is the Old Testament passage that is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. So let's read the psalm, and then we'll come back and begin to look at it one verse at a time. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief man over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There is an outline, which I think most of you got. I think that'll help you. It'll help me. But also, I think it'll help you to kind of follow with where we're heading. First point comes from the first verse. Let me read the first verse again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. First thing here, God the Father has given Christ supreme authority over all. God the Father has given Christ supreme authority over all. I mean, this truth is extremely important. Like I said, it's a decree that was made in eternity past. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's a decree that God really wants us to see clearly, because the Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to quote this particular verse, or to at least allude to the truth in this verse, at least 16 times in the New Testament. It just shows up over and over and over again. Now, a couple things we need to notice here. First off, we need to be sure who he's talking about. The word Lord shows up twice in this verse. The Lord says to my Lord. It shows up twice, but there's two different Hebrew words that are used for these two appearances of the word Lord. The first one is actually the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And then the second word is Adonai. So what it says is, Jehovah says to my Adonai. And it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. David is describing God the Son as his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, my Adonai. Jesus quoted this verse in a conversation with the scribes, and he specifically speaks of the Lord, or the Adonai, as being the Christ. Now, the scribes didn't agree that he was the Christ, but they agreed that that's what this verse spoke of. They had no problem with that, so they didn't challenge him on that at all, that when it says, my Lord, is speaking of the Christ. We also need to note what this verse says about the Christ. Because the New Testament writers quoted this passage often to show the supremacy of Christ. For example, I'll just give you one example here. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he uses this verse to confirm that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead and was now raised to the right hand of the Father. This was his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and this is the last part of his sermon. Let me just read verses Acts 2, 34 to 36. Peter says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." To be seated at the right hand, we still use that phrase. We talk about somebody being a right-hand man, something like that. To be seated at the right hand is to be in a position of power and authority. And so that's what it's saying. The God the Father has decreed that Christ is the exalted Lord over all. Now, what does this verse tell us about what Christ did? Well, the next point is this. Christ completely finished the salvation work he came to accomplish. He completely finished the salvation work he came to accomplish. You probably have some big jobs around the house, things that you work on. Some of these jobs seem to take a long time, but sometimes you break them up and you finish a certain thing. One thing, what would you be apt to do if you had had a big job, a project, and you finished it? There's probably lots of things you might be apt to do. One thing I think you would be apt to do, that I would be apt to do, is to sit down. It's done. Now, we may sit down because we're tired. It's finished. Jesus, when he sat down, he did not sit down because he was tired. He sat down because it was finished. The work that he had been given to do was completed. It was finished. And the writer of Hebrews also uses this passage and uses it to help us understand what the work was that was finished. So this is Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, comparing Christ's work to the work of the Old Testament priests. "Every priest stands daily, ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So the work that Christ did, that he completed and sat down after he finished that work, was the work of offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ took the sin of his people on himself and paid the price that they should have paid, that we should have paid. The wages of sin is death. He paid that price. He suffered the wrath of God for sin, and it's a wrath that we all should pay, but Christ paid that price. And he finished the work, because those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, they receive a finished work of salvation. It's a work that is done. It's a work that is completed, because he sat down, and therefore when we receive him as our Savior, we receive a finished work, a finished salvation work. So you are, when you become a Christian, you are fully forgiven. You are completely forgiven of every sin because Christ finished the work that needed to be done on behalf of your sin. You are completely righteous in Christ because he completed the work of righteousness that you need. So when you receive him, you receive a finished work. It was done. It was finished. So he sat down. Now, there's something else really important about the dominion that Christ, the Father, gave to Christ, and that's the next point. Christ's dominion continues until all his enemies have been subdued. His dominion continues until all his enemies have been subdued. Now notice that in this, we're still in verse 1, that the Father says that the Christ is to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. So until the victory has been completed, it's a complete victory. The Apostle Paul used this passage to help us understand what the until time is. And he's talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's bringing this passage in. He says, "Then comes the end." This is the end is when Christ returns, day of judgment, so forth. "When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority, for he must reign until He has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So the until time is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That's the until time. That means that's when we are living. We are living in the until time. We live until his enemies are being subdued. One thing that's easy, that I kind of try to use to help me remember that. You guys all know what the year is, right? 2014, right? Why is it 2014? My daughter has done a lot of mission work in Taiwan, and Taiwan is the year 103. If you go to a Muslim country, I forget what the year is exactly, but it's 16-something, I think. Different years. Why is it 2014 here? It's 2014 Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Your calendar, our calendar, is based on the coming of Christ. So loosely speaking, we live in the 2014th year of the reign of Christ. A lot of times when I'm writing the date, you may not write a whole lot of checks anymore. A lot of us don't. But you probably have time to write the date. A lot of times I'll just put AD on the end of it to remind myself and to remind anybody who reads it to think, AD, what's that mean? They probably don't even know what AD is. So actually, usually I sign my letters Anno Domini 2014. A reminder that we are living in the reign of Christ. The 2000, roughly speaking, because it's not precise, but 2014th year of the reign of Christ. You live in the until time. So do I. And it's during this time, it says, that Christ's enemies are being subdued under his feet. It's easy to forget that. Why is it easy to forget that? Because there's lots of enemies that are still around. Matter of fact, I mean, the scripture acknowledges that. He's ruling until these enemies are... So that the acknowledgement is that the enemies are there. He's not denying that there's enemies. He's admitting that there's enemies all around. That's why it is so hard sometimes to remember to think Christ is reigning and there's all these enemies. That's what he says. Of course there's all kinds of enemies. I mean, there's... You just think, you can think there's all kinds of people who would do not... Who do not believe in Christ at all. There's all kinds of people who reject his word. There's all kinds of people who deny even the salvation that he accomplished, that it has any importance or any relevance whatsoever. And there are many who set themselves up as the ultimate authority. Christ is not their authority. They're their own authority. So there's all kinds of enemies. But Christ has been given supreme authority over all. He has finished the work of salvation. He reigns as Lord. Yes, he has many enemies. But the scripture says he will subdue his enemies during the until time. Let's move to verse 2. Verse 2 says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, now the nature of what's happening during Christ's reign is beginning to be elaborated on a little bit. So in verse 2, we see the second main point on your outline. The Father will greatly extend the kingdom of Christ. The Father will greatly extend the kingdom of Christ. It's interesting to note the oneness here of the Father and Christ, because it says Jehovah stretches forth the strong scepter of Christ. So, I mean, it's just, you just kind of see the oneness of the Trinity, the Father's Son. The Father is stretching forth the scepter of Christ, the scepter of the Lord. Now, what is the means that is being used to extend the rule of Christ? How is that going to happen? How are enemies subdued? Well, many will be subdued by the powerful word of the gospel. That's your next point. Many will be subdued by the powerful word of the gospel. Talks about it being stretching forth a strong scepter. What is a scepter? What is a king? What does a scepter symbolize for a king? A scepter symbolizes the power, the authority of the king. So, what is the power? What is the authority of Christ? It's not a military power. It's not like political clout. It's not financial influence. The power of Christ is the gospel. Romans 1:18 tells us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The power of God is the word of the gospel anointed by the Holy Spirit that subdues those who are his enemies. That's the scepter. It's the gospel anointed by the Spirit. And by that means, it is his enemies are subdued. They are brought to salvation. It says this powerful or strong scepter comes out of Zion. Now, in the New Testament, Zion is kind of a metaphor for the church. But specifically, it would be talking about for Jerusalem. So, I mean, the church fits here as well. But it says the strong scepter comes out of Zion. Think about this. Okay, it was in Jerusalem that the Messiah was crucified. It was in Jerusalem, or Zion, that the Messiah was resurrected. It was in Jerusalem that the Messiah ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came in power on the church when the 3,000 were saved, and we read a portion of Peter's sermon during that time. All those things happened in Zion. The strong scepter comes out of Zion, comes out of Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit came, of course, Jesus promised that was going to happen. You know, Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So it's out of Zion that the strong scepter is stretched forth, even to the remotest part of the earth. It comes out of Jerusalem, because that's where all these things happen. That's where the Messiah, all these things happen with Christ. And then that strong scepter has influence all over the nations. Another way to say it, make disciples of all nations. It's the same thing. It's just another way of saying it. And that's just the way Psalm 110 says it. So it's this scepter, the power of the gospel, that God uses to take those who are his enemies because of sin and changes them. They are, and if you've been changed, we all were once an enemy, but we've been subdued. But by the gospel, we are humbled. By the gospel, we are cleansed. We are made righteous. We are brought into his kingdom by his strong scepter that came out of Zion. And it's in this way that it says, once again, he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's in this way that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. Let me read this quote by Albert Barnes. He says, his kingdom is set up not by destroying them, but by subduing them so they become his willing servants. How does he rule in the midst of his enemies? He rules in our hearts. He rules within our hearts. He rules in the midst of his enemies. Barnes says he doesn't destroy them. They're subdued and transformed by the gospel. So he rules in the midst of his enemies. It's an amazing picture, but once more we have this sobering reality because enemies are brought up, the term enemies. So next point is this. The kingdom of Christ is in a state of ongoing warfare because of the enemies. Once again, the ruling that he does, as it said, is in the midst of his enemies. Well, what are some of the enemies? I mean, we are, you know, individually enemies, but there's enemies that we have to deal with. We have enemies. We have external enemies. We have trials, disappointments. We have frustrations, relationship issues, whatever it could be, bodily weakness, pain, even persecution. So there are external enemies, so to speak, that we have to struggle with. There are internal enemies. I mean, temptation is a constant issue. Temptation is always coming up. The law of sin is always battling against the spirit within us. I mean, that is an ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle. The enemies of the Lord do not just roll over and die. They continue to fight to the death. So there is always this struggle, this dealing with the enemies. But the enemies are not put in the posture of winning because he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. So he's within our midst. He's within our hearts. All these enemies continue to battle, but Christ continues to rule. until, and he's going to continue to do that until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Let's move over to verse 3. There are lots more things we could say about all these verses, but I'm trying to just kind of give you an overview of where we're going with this. In verse 3, we're going to look at the armies of the kingdom of Christ. The armies of the kingdom of Christ. Here's what verse 3 says. Your people will volunteer freely. Now, these are those who have been subdued by the gospel, by the strong scepter. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now, as we consider who Christ's people are, he says, calls them your people. As we consider who his people are, we need to notice something. I mean, there's constant military allusions that are illustrations that are given here. It says, talks about the king with a strong scepter. Twice we have enemies talk about being subdued. Once we get to verses 5, 6, and 7, the military references continue. So that's an important thing to recognize there. All of this is to remind us of the spiritual conflict and the warfare and the victory that is characteristic in believers' lives. There's a quote here by a man named Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was a minister in England in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He was a very important person as far as the beginning of the modern mission movement. Here's a quote he made in 1810. I think that was just a few years before he died. He says, "The true churches of Jesus Christ travail and birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom." The army, I love that phrase. That's a description of the church, the armies of the Lamb. Which fits here because there's so many connections here with military terminology. Now, verse 3 gives us a wonderful description of what the armies of the Lamb are like. What happens in their life? How are they transformed? How are they different? Well, the first thing we see is this. They are willingly devoted to Christ's service. They're willingly devoted to Christ's service. It says, your people will volunteer or offer themselves freely. Your people will offer themselves freely. Since we're all born sinners, as we said, we are all born as enemies of God, and therefore we're all resistant to his lordship. We are. We're resistant to his lordship. As the king, Christ must overcome our resistance. He has to overcome our resistance. And those who have been graciously conquered by him through the gospel, they submit themselves then willingly to Christ. They volunteer freely. They want to be his servant. They want to be involved in seeing his kingdom extend, seeing his kingdom grow. They want that. I mean, they've been changed. And so now they volunteer freely. His followers are not content to sit on the sidelines and just kind of watch what happens. Their hearts have been changed. They are now his people. They are now submitted to him. They are his servants. And they want to serve him. I mean, it's natural. It's natural for Christians to be involved in ministry of some sort, to be associated with missions in some way. That's just natural, because that's part of what happens, is that they volunteer freely. They offer themselves now freely to the Lord. The second thing about the armies of the Lamb is this. They're empowered for a courageous obedience to Christ. They're empowered for a courageous obedience to Christ. Verse 3 says, your people volunteer freely in the day of your power. Or that can also be said, I'm using the New American Standard, but it can also be read, on the day that you lead your forces. Another military reference here. The obedience that's required to follow and serve our Lord is a courageous obedience. William Gurnall wrote a commentary, it's on 10 verses, like Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. But it's like a book that's like that thick, and the print is really small. And it's an amazing book. Here's something he said. He said, it requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men. It requires more courage to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men. Because every step of obedience is lined with difficulty. I mean, every inch of ground that we take for Christ is disputed by Satan and the world and sin. And so, it's a battle. It's courageous obedience that we are called to. But the scripture says that Christ's people volunteer freely in the day of your power. It's the idea, again, of what the power of the gospel has done in our lives. How he changes us. We have the risen, victorious Christ fighting for us, praying for us, interceding for us. We've been given the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. So therefore, we are empowered for a courageous obedience. If you're part of the armies of the Lamb, you have that. The third thing that we see about the armies of the Lamb is this. They are holy warriors in Christ. Holy warriors in Christ. It says in verse 3 that they are in holy array. In other words, they are dressed in holy garments. Now, this is probably an allusion to the garments that the priest wore when they were carrying out their priestly duties in the temple. And, of course, that almost seems like it doesn't fit because all these other references are to military references and stuff. And then you got the priests. I mean, they didn't fight battles. They weren't the soldiers. They didn't do that. But once again, it's kind of putting those two things together to help us see the spiritual battle, the spiritual conflict that is there. So as his children, we are able to come into the holy presence of God. We've done that this morning in prayers and singing, worship and so forth. We are able to come into his holy presence. We're able to bring every need and every concern before him. He invites us to do that. How can we come into his holy presence? Because we're dressed in holy garments. Because we are arrayed in holy garments. And it's the garments of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that's how we are received into the very presence of God. We are looked at people who as people who are holy. Because Christ is holy. And Christ has made us holy. Christ has made us righteous in Christ. So we can enter boldly into his throne room. So we are holy warriors in Christ. And the final thing we see here about the armies of the Lamb from verse 3 is that they will be an innumerable multitude, ultimately covering the whole earth. An innumerable multitude, ultimately covering the whole earth. There's really a neat picture here. It says, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, it's kind of a poetic type language. I mean, it is a psalm. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So God is comparing the youth or the children, those who would be not necessarily just chronologically as far as their physical age, but those who would be born into the kingdom, those who are children born into the kingdom, who become believers. And he compares those who are born into as children into the family of God. He compares them to the dew of the morning. Now, there's at least two thoughts here that I think fit when we think, how is this compared to the dew? What's the connection with the dew? Well, let me give you two things that I think fit here at least. One is, I think we're to think about how dew comes to be, how it forms on the grass. It happens in a way that's really, have you ever sat and watched the dew come? Stupid, isn't it? I mean, who sits and watches the dew? You can't see it happen. I mean, some of you probably like to camp, or you just stay up late for whatever reason. And if you sit outside and think, hey, there's the dew, there's the dew's coming. You don't see it. You don't see the dew coming. But then you get to the morning and it's there. I mean, the dew's on the grass. But it's imperceptible to our minds. We don't really see it happening. But it happens. God is always at work of making his enemies a footstool, of ruling in the midst of his enemies so that they become his willing servant. That is always going on. But we don't always see that work going on. We don't always understand the work that God is about. But we are to continue to be his willing servants, to obey him courageously, to be his holy warriors. And in his time, and in his way, he will bring forth people who are born into his kingdom like the dew. It's almost imperceptible. And sometimes even takes you by surprise. You weren't even expecting it. But you're continuing to press forward with these. And there's the dew. So his youth are to, your youth are to you as the dew. So those born into the kingdom, it's like the dew. There's another way that it's like the dew. Because the second idea that we think about the dew is the dew covers everything. And so it talks about the abundance of these converts coming into the kingdom, described as youth coming into the kingdom, are like he said, there's an abundance. It's like the dew that covers everything. And there's all kinds of terminology in the scripture that is consistent with this. Early on, the promise given to Abraham is talking about those who would be children of Abraham, which is, as you know, goes beyond just those who are Jewish, it's those who have the faith of Abraham. And he says they're going to be like the stars in the sky. They're going to be like the sands on the beach. That's a lot. I've lived in Florida for a while and never really enjoyed the beach. I endured the beach most of the time, but my wife enjoys the beach. But I remember getting just one day. Of course, this is you do at the beach when I was kind of bored, you know. And I just remember putting my finger there, and of course, sand sticks. That's one thing I don't like about it. It sticks all over you. And so you got sand sticking there, and I thought, I'm going to count these grains of sand. I mean, there were hundreds. Help me kind of pass the time on the beach. But there were hundreds of grains of sand just barely coating the tip of my finger. When he talks about the children of Abraham are going to be more than the sands on the beach, that's a lot. That is a lot. The dew covers everything. The stars and the heavens. I mean, it says it's more than that. You go to the New Testament, you get pictures of, you get a view into the heavens in Revelation about a multitude that no one can count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. Your youth are to you as the dew. It covers everything. So it's a vision there. It's a vision, once again, for this work that's happening in the until time, the work of Christ. The armies of the Lamb, then, will be an innumerable multitude that will ultimately cover the whole earth. Now, at this point, we are now given in the psalm, we're given another insight into this astounding conversation between the Father and the Son that the Holy Spirit is conveying for us through David. And another sentence is quoted by the Spirit as he speaks through David. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You might notice that there's actually, and it might depend on how your version actually translates this, but there's actually three statements here that we've seen all together that are statements from the Father to the Son. Once again, statements that took place in eternity past. You know where language came from, by the way? It comes from the Trinity. People didn't make up language. Language comes from God. I mean, you have the Father and the Son speaking, understanding. There's a lot we could say about that. But here's conversation that the Spirit of God is allowing us to be privy to. The first statement, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In verse 2, the phrase, "rule in the midst of your enemies," I think is part of that statement. And now we have here in verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." These statements are all part of what is often called the covenant of redemption, which is a covenant that was made within the Trinity before the foundation of the world regarding the election and salvation of his church by grace. And these statements, I believe, are a part of that covenant, that eternal covenant. Okay, in verse 4, this is what we are told. Jesus Christ reigns as the priest king. He reigns as the priest king. We've already talked about him being king, and now it brings in this whole idea of him being priest. So what is meant by Christ being priest? Well, here's how the Baptist Catechism describes what Christ's work as priest. It says, "Christ performs the office of priest by once offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. and by making continual intercession for us before God. So, the first thing we see here is this. By a covenant oath within the Trinity, God the Son was ordained to be the forever Savior priest for sinners. He was ordained to be the forever Savior priest for sinners. Now, as priest, what he did was, as priest, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. In other words, he became our Savior. And this is described as a covenant oath because it says the Lord has sworn. In other words, this is like he's made an oath. This is a covenant oath that he has made. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind that Christ is going to be this priest. Now, who else could he make that covenant with? Who else could actually fill that role of being the priest who would satisfy divine justice and reconcile men and women to God? Who else could do that? It had to be someone who was God, because the sacrifice he would make would have to be acceptable to God. It would have to have infinite value for all these multitudes of people who will be coming into the kingdom. He had to be God. And what's implied here as well then is that meant he also had to be man, because he's offering himself for the sins of human beings. So therefore, he had to be a human being. That's Christ. No, nobody else could do this except Christ. No one else could be the priest. No one else could be fully God and fully man. And we're told that this is he's a forever priest. He says it twice. First off, it says that Jehovah God will never change his mind about this covenant oath. He's a priest forever. He's sworn and will not change his mind. And then what he says is, you are a priest forever. So the forever aspect of this is emphasized twice here. What that means is we need a forever priest. We need him to be an eternal priest for us. Our sin is such that we have to have him, not just in this life, through eternity. I believe we're going to be able to still see the scars on his hands in eternity as a reminder of what he has done for us as our priest. And the reason we can continue to be in eternity with him. He is our eternal priest. We also see this, is that in Jesus Christ, the role of priest and king are united. In Jesus Christ, the role of priest and king are united. It says he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a man who shows up very mysteriously in the scripture in Genesis 14. Abraham encounters him. And there's a lot we could say about Melchizedek. I'm going to say two things about Melchizedek. And it's how he is described. He is described in two ways. Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem. And he's also described as the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek was a king and he was also a priest. He was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. So for Jesus Christ to be in the order of Melchizedek means that he is both priest and king. He is both. Now, that's a combination that was not allowed in Israel. A priest were not allowed to be kings. Kings were not allowed to be priests. Those were separate. That priest-king office is unique only to Christ. He's the priest. He's also the king. So he's seated as the reigning king, sovereign over the earth. He's also the priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He is Jesus Christ. He is Savior and Lord. Another way to say that, priest and king is Savior and Lord. So therefore, we need to see this next point also. If Christ is to be our priest, he must also be our king. So if he's to be our king, he must also be our priest. That's because he is the priest king. That's who he is. Those two cannot be separated. So when we come to realize our sin, we've been convicted of sin, and we realize the condemnation that we deserve, we know that we need a Savior, so we know we need Jesus Christ as our priest to pay the price for our sin. Well, you don't just receive him as your priest, as your Savior. You receive him as the king as well, because he is both. You can't divide him up and say, I want the priest part, but the king part, that's really going to mess up my life. So I don't want to go to hell, so I want him to be priest. You just can't separate those. That's who he is. He's priest king. So you can't separate that. To be saved, to be reconciled to God, we need Christ as our priest and also as our king. And also to see his kingdom extended, this strong scepter, this gospel, we need to present a gospel that portrays him as priest and king. Because that's what the gospel is, and it should not be compromised and watered down in that way. Okay, let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7 now. We are, in these final verses, we see the theme of verse 1 is being brought back again. Christ's enemies being made a footstool for his feet. What does that look like? He's given us some more insight here into how the priest-king presses forward in the until time to see his kingdom extended. So verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay, so we just saw Christ in verse 4 as the priest. The beginning of verse 5, we're reminded again that he's king. You know, because he says, the Lord is at your right hand. So we're once again reminded of his sovereignty, that his sovereign rule as king. Now, we're told more now about his work as the reigning priest king. Several things we can look at. First one is this. Christ's rule is over nations as well as individuals. His rule is over nations as well as individuals. It says in verse 5, he will shatter kings. In verse 6, he will judge among nations. Kings, nations. Jesus definitely clearly rules in the life of individuals. I mean, that's for sure. He has to be our priest king. But we are pressed here to see a bigger picture than that. He is also ruling over kings and nations. Once again, you have military and battle language that's used here, as it has been throughout the psalm. But the emphasis has always been, throughout the psalm, the emphasis has always been the victory through the gospel. That's what the emphasis has been, the strong scepter coming forth. And that's where the emphasis has been and how it changes people's lives and makes them willing volunteers and servants and so forth. So the emphasis even still here, I think, even when we're talking about kings and nations. So I think we need to see here that Jesus Christ is working through the armies of the land, armies of the Lamb, to see kings and whole nations subdued by the mighty scepter of the gospel. Once again, Christ's rule has transforming effect on individuals. That transforming effect will also affect cultures, nations, and ultimately those who rule those nations. Once again, you know what better is the Great Commission. Make disciples of the nations. Same thing. It's just said in a different way. A little more picturesque language here. Another thing we need to see about his priest-king work is this. The progress of the gospel is a shattering blow to the head of his enemy. A shattering blow to the head of his enemy. Now, depends on how this verse is translated. Mine says, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Literally, the word chiefs means the head. Your version may actually have it in the margin, may actually tell you that where it says, I know mine does. I think ESV might do it as well, if I remember right. But the idea there of shattering the chief men, you can read it this way, is that he will shatter the head over a broad country or over the wide earth. Depends once again on how it's translated there. But he will shatter the head over the wide earth. Who is the head? Who is he referring to as the head? I think he's talking about Genesis 3, 14 to 15. I think he's talking about Satan. Because when you think about it, this was a major aspect of Christ's ministry. Matter of fact, when it's first prophesied that Christ would do, it's in the context of bruising, crushing Satan's head. That's the first promise we have, and we continue to see that throughout. It just makes sense that it would continue to be here. Here's what it says in Genesis 3, 14 to 15. God speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, meaning Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Christ's work is to strive, like we said, as bruising or crushing the head of his enemy, Satan. So every time the gospel, the mighty scepter, goes forth in the power of the Spirit, and we see individuals, families, communities, societies, even nations transformed by Christ as their priest-king, we're reminded that Satan's head has been shattered. That was probably my favorite part of the movie The Passion, which came out years ago, and it was hard to watch a lot of it. My favorite part was at the very beginning, was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was a snake crawling around his feet. And as he finished his prayer in the Garden of Eden, he gets up and he crushes the head of that snake with his foot. I always thought that was so cool. You know, how he just kind of pictured that for us there. Well, that's what's going on here. He is shattering the head over a broad country, over the whole wide earth. He is shattering the head of Satan. That's the work that's going on. And this next picture I think is so cool. Point C, Christ steadily presses on to victory as a general pursues a routed foe. This is another really helpful picture. First off, notice how active the priest-king is in these verses 5, 6, and 7. It says he will shatter kings. So he's not just, he's seated, but he's not seated doing nothing. He will shatter kings. He's judging among nations. He will shatter the head. I mean, this is active. He's doing stuff. He's doing these things. And then we have this picture in verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, what is this all about? Well, here's the picture. Christ is pressing forward, taking ground, overcoming enemies, shattering the head of his enemy. And then he stops for a drink. He's pictured here as stopping for a drink from the brook while on his way. He drinks with his head up and alert. So he's drinking with his head up, watching. It's the same picture you get with Gideon. Some of his soldiers were stopping to drink, and they would keep their head up so they could watch, but they would bring water. That's the same picture here that you have. And so what you have is you have Christ pictured as having the enemy on the run. And he doesn't stop for some long, drawn-out time of relaxation and rest. He's pressing on after those who have been opposing him like a general who wants to make sure he finishes the work. He finishes the battle. And so he's pressing forward. And what's so cool here is that's how the passage ends. It ends with Christ, like the general, sip of water, and then, the picture is an active picture of this is ongoing, and it ends that way. I just think that is so cool. That's like we're in the until time. It's not finished. It's still happening, but it's happening because of what our Savior has done and is doing. So he is actively, through his church, through the strong scepter of the gospel, he is doing what the Father ordained he would do before the foundation of the world. And he's going to do this until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, we also know not all people are going to submit to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. That's not going to happen. So I think judgment is also pictured here. So the last statement we make is this. Christ will powerfully subdue those who will not repent on the appointed day of his wrath. Like I said, I think the emphasis here is on the progress of the gospel among individuals, even among nations. But like I said, we know that not all will repent, not all will believe. So in that case, when we see phrases like kings being shattered in the day of his wrath, nations being filled with corpses, I think we also need to see pictured in there judgment. Sometimes it happens in time, in history, when nations, ungodly nations, are overthrown. There was prophesied, Daniel has a prophecy of that happening with Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. All these became ungodly nations, and they were destroyed. This was part of that judgment being brought, and that still happens. That still takes place. But whether a nation experiences that or not, all who will not believe will stand before God, will stand before the Lord on the day of wrath, on judgment day. And we know from Philippians 2 that ultimately every knee will bow And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is a warning. There's a warning mixed in here. Don't provoke the Lord with a stiff-necked, rebellious spirit. Because he tenderly and sweetly invites us to come to him as the priest and king, as our Savior and as our Lord. So volunteer freely in the day of his power. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you for to me, it's such an encouraging word to recognize what you have done for us through Christ. Thank you so much for that. It's so easy to get discouraged about things going on in our own life, maybe things going on in our family, things going on in our nation, things going on around the world. But Lord, we know that this is more true than the newspapers. We know that this is what is taking place. We know that you are subduing your enemies, and you're doing it through your strong scepter. You're doing it through the church. You're doing it through the gospel. And it's an ongoing work. And we're just seeing parts of it, but it's an ongoing work. Lord, encourage us. Help us. Grant us to be those willing servants who are empowered with a courageous obedience, because we need that every day. Again, thank you for your help. And we thank you for your work of salvation in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.